Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Bible study from headquarters. We'll pick it up tonight with Mark chapter 8. As we said when we started the book of Mark, it's a very interesting book. And this gospel, there's four of them, of course. But Mark spends most of his time recording what Jesus Christ did more than what he said. He does record what he said. And there are teachings here from Christ. But there are illustrations and details and lots of descriptions about where he went and what he did. And it's very interesting. Chapter 8 and verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said unto them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting or hungry, to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers or some of them came from far. And they did. It got to where people were coming to where he was from many, many, many miles away. If you look at the countries where they came from and you look at that on a map, you'll see they came great distances to be healed of him and to be taught by him. Verse 4, and his disciples answered him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? How are we going to feed them? And he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, seven. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks and broke and gave to his disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. As we said before, he organized everything to where it was done decently and in order. And he did it through a chain of command, so to speak. Break the bread, give it to the disciples. They, in turn, give it to others who then pass it out to the various groups where they're organized and sitting, and it can be handled that way instead of just throwing it in the air and people grabbing and fighting for it. And they did set them before the people. You see people who are really, really hungry in some of these countries, and a helicopter fly up, and they'll have food, and they'll stand out there, and it just turns into a riot. And sometimes they'll throw it out there and people will stomp on one another to get it. Well, that's not the way he did it. And this is much better. And everybody was treated with respect and everybody got plenty to eat. And nobody got overlooked. And it was all done decently and in order. And it involved thousands of people. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. Then he asked God to bless the bread and then they passed it out. Verse 7. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat or the fragments from the bread and fish that was left, seven baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Sometimes when it says 4,000 or 5,000 or whatever, it'll just say 4,000 men or whatever, but when you start adding in women and children, it gets to be a lot more than that. And if you take time to put all the verses together on these verses right here, you'll see that these crowds were into the 8, 9, 10, 12, 15,000 range, quite possibly. Huge crowds. And yet they all got fed to where they were totally full and food left over from a few small fish and seven loaves of bread. A tremendous miracle. How'd that happen? Well, he'd break it. And they'd take what he broke and then come back and there's more. And they're just endless, 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 endless bread, endless fish, endless bread, endless fish. Until everybody got full and there was so much left over, they filled up seven baskets of food. Verse 10, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, you would think that anybody who saw this miracle, and especially his close disciples, apostles to be, they'd never forget it. But they weren't converted. They were carnal. And they were just having their eyes and ears opened up more and more. And so, pretty soon they'd forget that and have to learn all over again. But he was patient with them. Verse 11, and the Pharisees came forth, followed him around, these Pharisees, Sadducees, and religious leaders, to catch him, trap him, ridicule him, insult him, and try to discredit him in front of the people and figure out a way to even kill him because he was a tremendous threat to them He didn't want to be a threat to them, but they regarded him as a threat because they were losing popularity and he was gaining popularity. And for them, it was all about political power, and they viewed him taking that away from them. And he was not a politician, but they were. And so that's how they evaluated everything. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, testing him, disputing with him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." You're always looking for some kind of physical thing you can look to. And I'm not going to give you that. Listen to what I say and look at what I'm doing, and that's enough. I'm not going to walk around here performing tricks to satisfy your questions. And he didn't. Verse 13, "And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf." Seems like the disciples are always forgetting things. I guess they were all taken up with trying to hear what he was saying, take care of him, handle the crowds, etc. Verse 15, "And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread." He's bringing this up because he knows we didn't bring the bread. We forgot it. That's what he's talking about. "And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, Why reason you because you have no bread? Why are you worried about us having no bread? Haven't you just seen what I've done now twice? Why reason you because you have no bread? Perceive you not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see you not, and having ears, hear you not? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, and how many baskets full of fragments took you up? How many did we have left over? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that you do not understand? Why are you even giving a second thought to whether or not we'll have enough bread? Don't you see what I've already done and therefore what I can continue to do? I'm not talking about bread here. I'm talking about sins of the Pharisees and of Herod. Spiritual leavening. And other verses in other gospels make this plain. Talks about spiritual sins and false doctrine. And that's what he was telling them. Watch out for the spiritual leavening of the Pharisees and of Herod. He explained that to them, and other books record that. Continuing, "And he came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." Now, I thought I would just read several short papers that were written at Ambassador College explaining some of these sayings, and people have had a question about this right here. Perhaps you are wondering why Christ did not heal the blind man immediately. No doubt Christ realized this man's faith needed to be strengthened. He could have healed him with one touch. So why did he do it the way he did? But because the blind man's faith apparently was weak, Jesus did certain physical things, spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. I mean, he didn't just stand there and just spit at him. And by the way, his eyes probably had dirt in them and there was probably any water around, so he just moistened his hands and maybe spit and rubbed it on his eyes. You can be sure there was no germs there. And so he did that. Jesus did certain physical things which were intended to increase the man's faith in his ability to heal. You're blind, I'm going to heal your eyes. These eyes right here. See how I can do this? Well, I can also follow up with healing. These physical actions seemed more substantial to the blind man than words alone, and therefore helped his faith. To further increase his faith, Jesus partly healed him. With this physical evidence that his sight was being restored, his faith increased even more. Jesus then healed the man's eyes totally. And I think that's a good explanation of why he did this the way he did, and it also probably was a witness to the people who heard about it, and maybe some of them might have seen it afar off, I don't know. Said he led him out of town, so it might have been that nobody saw him, but they heard about it later. But it certainly seemed to be done this way in order to increase this blind man's faith by doing physical things to help him realize he's going to do the spiritual things as well. And so he healed this man, totally. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. He put his hands again upon his eyes. He touched him and made him look up. And he could see. It's amazing. He did all this and said, look, you can see. And then he looked and he could see. And he said, go to your home and don't go into town nor tell it to any in the town. I'm not ready for this to be spread around yet. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say you that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. He began to prepare them for what was ahead, because he knew it'd be tough on them. And he knew they weren't going to want to hear that. So he began to try to break it to them slowly. See, they wanted Jesus Christ to restore the kingdom in their day and be the king. And he kept telling them, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to be crucified and then come at another time with the kingdom. And so here's what Peter did. He spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? See how Peter was still carnal? And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, what does that mean? It wasn't that he was calling Peter Satan, or that he was indicating that Peter was Satan. That wasn't it at all. He corrected Peter. And actually, then he rebuked Satan. And Peter had to learn the lesson not to let Satan influence him, not to take on his attitude, which he had done. Satan was an adversary of Christ, and here was Peter now slipping into that attitude of being an adversary of Christ and stepping in and rebuking him and pushing him back and taking over and saying, I'm not going to let you do that. And so Christ had to straighten Peter out very clearly, and he also rebuked Satan. It says here, we should realize that Jesus did not mean that Peter was Satan. This is a paper, once again, written at Ambassador College. Rather, he was rebuking the one who influenced Peter to speak to him in that manner. He was rebuking Satan the devil. Jesus went to the source and rebuked the one responsible for Peter's contrary attitude. Peter had locked onto Satan's wavelength there. Of course, Peter himself needed to learn a lesson that he must not allow human reason, which can be influenced by Satan, to contend against the will and purpose of God. So he wasn't saying Peter was Satan. He was saying, Peter, you're slipping into an attitude like Satan has, an adversary. And you need to back off from that and don't let him influence you that way. And he rebuked Satan and pushed him back. And Peter learned a lesson. And others who saw this certainly learned that lesson as well. You are teachable. You have the attitude of not my will, your will be done. That's the way it must be. You can't just say, well, I'll take over right here, and that's certainly not going to happen, and I'm not going to let you do that. You won't be allowed to do that, and that's just not the way it's going to go. Well, that was like an adversary. That was an attitude that Satan had. And so Christ got very strong here, and he corrected Peter, and he rebuked him, and he rebuked Satan as well. Get you behind me, Satan. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Cross is symbolic of your trouble and your responsibilities and your pain and so on. The cross picturing the tough things in life. You're going to have to go ahead and shoulder that and come after me. and deny what you normally would want to do and do what is required for you to follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. In other words, you put God first and you turn your life over to him. You don't reserve it to live it the way you want to. You turn it over to him and live it the way he wants you to. That's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about losing your life in the sense of dying. It's talking about giving your life to God and living it the way he wants you to, instead of pulling back and living your life the way you want to. You become converted. You move away from going your own way to going God's way. If you want to serve Christ, if you want his blessings, if you want to be used by him, and if you want to be in his kingdom, that's what he's saying here. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, his own potential for eternal life? Just think about the people today who are so rich they don't even know how much money they have. They have houses and boats and airplanes and private landing strips, and I could go on and on and on. But they're not serving God. They're not obeying God. So their lives really are empty, and they're not getting the blessings from God, and they're not going to be in the kingdom of God unless they repent and change, which they will do in the second resurrection. And then think about us. We are blessed, and we have our needs and more than our needs, but we're serving God. We're obeying God. We're following Jesus Christ. We have his protection. We have his peace of mind. We have his truth. We're part of his work. We're going to be taken to the place of safety, and we're going to be in his kingdom in the first resurrection. All of that is so much greater than what this world has to offer, no matter how much of this world we have. And so that's what he's saying. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I want to point out something to you in verse 38 that can get overlooked easily. It says, whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and what? Of my words. Of my words. Ashamed of me as Jesus Christ, as the Savior, and as the head of the church. But also, I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed of what he teaches, what he requires of us, what the Bible says. I'm kind of leery of anybody finding that out. Now, we don't want to go around pushing what we believe on people. We don't want to go around Bible thumping and cornering people or anything like that. But if they ask questions, we can answer them real simply. If somebody asks me, well, what are all the cars doing at your house there on Saturday and what's going on? I just tell them very simply, well, it's on the Sabbath and we have church. We keep the Sabbath and we meet on the Sabbath. I just tell them, I keep it simple. I've had people, the barber and others, say, well, where have you been? Do you go on a trip? Yeah. Where? Oh, went to such and such. What'd you do there? I went to the Feast of Tabernacles. What's that? Well, it's a festival that's in the Bible that we keep. It pictures when Christ will be on this earth and the kingdom will be here and we'll have peace and safety. Oh, well, yeah, we certainly need that. Sometimes it might create some embarrassment, and you don't want to go too far to where it gets kind of tense. But you don't need to pull back and say, oh, we just went on a trip and went to a convention, went to see friends, had a vacation. That's not really what you did. You never know, sometimes it might spark some discussions that could lead to other things. It has, and I can mention several instances and several examples and several cases where just answering simply, but with the truth, led people to look into it, and they came on into church. I can certainly tell you of numerous times when that happened, and especially because of the example of the person in the church. So we have to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Let our light shine unapologetically. We live this way and we do and say what we do and say because it's right. And it might be contrary to what's going on in the world, but it's right, and so we're glad to do that. Our appearance, we're this way to let our light shine. We may be out of the mainstream, but that's not what interests us. What interests us is to live the way God tells us to live. And we may be interested in talking about different things to what others are interested in talking about, but that's okay because we want to talk about the right things. We have fun. We have tremendous interest in all kinds of things. Music, art, sports, you name it. But all within the parameters of the Bible. Keeping it right, keeping it clean, keeping it truthful. And God blesses that and he uses us. And he sees, well, they're happy to be my disciples. They're not apologetic. They're not afraid. They're not ashamed. And so I won't be ashamed of them. I'll be right there for them. I'll back them up and take care of them. They'll be the apple of my eye. Okay, we'll stop there with Mark chapter 8. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.